I don't know about you, but I find myself during these weeks leading up to Christmas simultaneously filled with the joy and the anticipation of the season and running just pell-mell from one activity to the other, barely on top of what's coming next, and I trust that I'm really not alone in that experience. And I know that while it's easy to forget amid all of our various responsibilities, especially as we come up to this week of finals and grading papers and getting grades out, this combination of joyful celebration and slightly frenetic preparation, that it colors the lives of most of the people that we interact with as well. And I share all of this is not to complain. This is without a doubt what for many of us is a favorite time of year. But simply to acknowledge the beauty and the joy and the complexity of the season. One of the things that has helped me navigate both the richness and the complexity of these days before Christmas is a mantra that I find myself repeating of late. Jack, you don't have to do everything right now. And of course that's true. It doesn't and it can't happen all at once. It occurred to me while reading this week's passage that this is also true of Christmas. We don't have to prepare all of it in Advent. We don't have to celebrate everything about the birth of Jesus on or before December 25th or even during the 12 days of Christmas, which span, incidentally, from December 25th to January 5th. One might argue there's just too much to do. There's too much joy, too much courage, too much tenderness, too much hope, too much promise to squash into a single day or even 12 days or even the 4 weeks of Advent and the 12 days of Christmas. Perhaps we should just defer some of our celebrations to the new year. When the tree has come down and the decorations have been put away, when we go back to work or we come back to school, when the credit card bills for the Christmas festivities arrive and demands to be paid. Perhaps indeed the promise of Christmas is most necessary after Christmas, which might mean it's the perfect time to say that the meaning and the significance of Christmas doesn't end on December 25th, but it really just begins during those days, absent the song and the lights and the slightly worn-out feeling we get from all that celebrating, and when it seems suddenly harder to imagine that God is always about joining with us and our lives in what we are doing, not just at Christmas, but all of the time, all the days of our lives. So on this second Sunday of Advent, we're given two scriptures. I can do that. From the lectionary cycle, one from Isaiah that is stunningly beautiful and whose poetry most of us know from the musical work, The Messiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been doubly paid for. It's a hugely popular sentiment. God demanding payment for our sins. In this case, the people of Jerusalem have been in captivity in Babylon, that Babylonian captivity. The current theological thinking was that the reason that their country and their city had been overrun by King Nebuchadnezzar was because of their national sins of failing to live according to the laws of God. So for those sins, their national city was destroyed, the ruling elite taken away, the remaining poor people were stricken with destroyed farmlands, with new and demanding Babylonian overlords. And now, after 70 years, the exile is finally over, announces Isaiah the prophet, because God's wrath has been extinguished as a result of some two generations of people having suffered. The poetry of the passage is better than the theology and embedded belief system. God surely does not punish people and nations. As our current political situation in the United States demonstrates so ably, we punish ourselves just fine, thank you. Our second passage is from the Gospel according to Mark, which was written some 500 years later than the Isaiah passage. The city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The temple and ritual sacrifices are restored, but not so the nation, incidentally. Israel, Judah, is now under the heavy-handed Romans, and the Jewish people are wilting and hoping against all odds for the appearance of a Savior, a Messiah, that will come and right the political-religious situation. And again, we hear from the hand of the gospel writer of Mark, using the voice of John the Baptist, that if people will just repent, that God will come and set everything straight. Life will be right, and God will make Israel great again. This is a context into which Jesus came and into which he worked. And within 40 years of his death, Jerusalem, the second temple, and all the country of Israel would be decimated by their Roman overlords. In the decades that follow the year 70, it's estimated that as many as 1 million Jews were killed. It's really the first Holocaust. Thousands were made slaves by the Romans in Jewish forced labor, and stolen money and skill was all used to build in Rome. Do you know what they built? They built the Colosseum. Today's context, we remember that the Jewish people were again dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world and never again had a home as a nation until 1946, the better part of 2,000 years after the temple was all destroyed in the year 70. So our context for today is to reflect a bit that God is not a nation builder, or if God is, it takes a long time. But God is deeply concerned and passionately involved in you and in me and the world of people, creatures, and indeed the whole planet. People join together to build nations. An essential aspect of remembering the stories that gave birth to Judaism, Christianity, and Islam is to always recall John Shelby Spong, who tells us to take our biblical story seriously, not literally. Jesus was surely concerned with Judah and Israel and the temple. But you know, mainly he was about bringing his people then and us today to the memory and the reality that God is within us and moves through us, no matter if it be Caesar, Obama, Trump, the Vatican, or Mecca, who is behind the curtain pulling the things that happen politically throughout our world. Now, I don't know. I can get very depressed at times when we're caught in such an ugly transition time, such as we're currently in our society, and many of you too, I suspect. But you know, in the amazing way that life can happen, we end up with a man in the White House who has a history of being absolutely horrible to women, and then the winds of God's Spirit seems to blow, and we get the hashtag MeToo movement. And our society is today changing fundamentally in ways that have seemed seemingly impossible to accomplish previously. We have an administration that is not prone to valuing minorities, and we have the continuing and growing strength of Black Lives Matter. I wish we could have created positive change in nearly any other way, but we have to live in the world as it is and face our lives and those we love and influence, all of that in the ways that matter to us who are followers of the ways of Jesus of Nazareth. God most often is seen luring us forward this way in the direction of justice when and where we least expect it. And I don't think it's that God can only work that way. It's just that life happens when it does, and God and truth and justice faithfully explodes from the available cracks of resistance that have long been in place. Maybe the fantasies of earth-shattering power that we impose on God are just that. Maybe they're just our own lustful fantasies. Maybe such a God is easier, more familiar, more palatable, more safe. He will, after all, and that kind of God is always a he, keep us passive and complacent. Why bother getting involved in the world's sorrows ourselves when everything that happens or doesn't happen is God's will anyway? Why lean on our own creativity? Why respond to our own deep longings for justice? Why call each other out to engage in the slow, risky work of renewing creation when God's plan will take care of everything in the by and by? Why relate to God as someone who longs to be loved, desired, explored, and enjoyed for God's own sake, when we can reduce God to a deal maker, a Superman, a Santa Claus instead? This is my Christmas confession. I no longer need God to be in control in order for God to be good. In fact, a God who welds power as human beings typically do is not beautiful or appealing to me. That God's ugly and sinister. What I need is for God to be powerful enough to remain present with me, to be Emmanuel, God with me, weeping with me, laughing with me, raging with me. What I need is a God who is strong enough to place God's self squarely in the center of my pain and the world's pain, not as one who remains safely anesthetized up in heaven somewhere, but as one who knows the terror of vulnerability, uncertainty, and disappointment from the inside out. The longer I live in this world and the more I see of its suffering, the more in awe I am that the God who reveals God's self in Christ has the power and the desire to remain present in the midst of so much brokenness. I certainly can't do it all the time. I'm tempted to tune out a lot. One more hashtag MeToo story. One more mass shooting. One more fatal cancer diagnosis. And I'm felled, numb, curled inward, and ready just to run. What kind of omnipotence is this that enables our God to hold all of the world's brutality and agony and sorrow in his heart, in God's heart, and not fold into cynicism and despair? What kind of power fuels such amazing stamina, such risky hope, such healing, such life-giving empathy? I can't pretend to know. All I can do is kind of at times bend a knee, because this is a power I can live with. It's a power that accomplishes and accompanies, that sustains me, that redeems and resurrects. It's the almighty power to lay down one's life for love, no matter what the cost. No matter if in the process of doing that, there is no winning on the other side. I think God is coming again, and again, and again, and again. It's what Advent recognizes, that God is always coming again anew, because that is what our lives need. And God cares intimately and knows our lives. Friends, I think Advent simply asks us to pause, to be quiet amid the frantic and joyful preparations of the season, to be reminded that God is with us still, working through us, continuing the story of good news among us and in us. And we'll keep at it well after this season concludes. The story of Advent is bigger than the news stories that we hear, or the worries that we harbor, or the hopes that we share. God is not done. We are not yet what we have been called to be. The promise of Christmas is bigger than we've imagined. And God's mercy and courage and blessings extend farther and deeper than I think we can imagine. That is the promise of Advent. Amen.